Tonight we're looking at James chapter 5.
Page 7.
Or you can look up here if you're so inclined. Did we redo the timing? No, we did. Yeah. No such luck. We didn't do that. Maybe I'll keep my finger on the thing. In this part of the book of James, the easiest way to think about this is, unlike Paul's letters where he ends with a bunch of personal notes and all that sort of stuff, this part of the book of James is basically going to have a series of exhortations, a very practical pieces of instruction for the Christian church. And it's important, as you're kind of looking through this, don't look for transitions. Okay? It's just kind of a couple of verses here on one subject, a couple of verses on the next subject. It kind of moves that way. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, where although you might have a chapter in the book of Proverbs, it might address 12 different subjects.
Were his letters circulated like Paul's?
They were circulated, but in a different way. These are often what are referred to as the Catholic epistles, okay? And that is, they weren't written for a particular congregation. You know, the church at Corinth didn't write Paul and say, hey, we're having these problems, can you address these issues? And he writes them back. These were circular letters. They were letters that were circulated throughout the Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, eventually to Italy. But it started basically in kind of the Asia Minor, Turkey area. And these were letters that were sent basically for instructional purposes. Because, and again, it's hard for us to wrap our little brains around this, okay? In the New Testament, when they talk about the scriptures, they're only talking about the Old Testament. In 90 AD, when the Christian church gathered at Jamnia to discuss what their official letters, their official books, were going to be of Scripture, in 90 AD in Jamnia, North Africa, not one book of the New Testament was included. None of the Gospels, none of Paul's letters, anything. It's going to be 350 years until people think about the New Testament or the Gospels as Scripture. Okay? So, when they talk about things, like you'll see in just a moment, he starts talking about rich people holding back wages of laborers, and he talks about the money that the rich people have withheld crying out to them from the ground. And we're kind of going, wow, when's the last time I heard that? When the blood of Cain called out, remember, from the ground. There's also another passage in the book of Deuteronomy about the voices of the oppressed who cry out from the ground. Okay? And so we'll see something or read something and we'll kind of go, okay. But we need to keep in mind that the people who are hearing this, the people who are Christians, who are steeped in Jewish scripture, they're going to hear this with very different ears than you and I do. Okay? For example, in 5:1, you rich people, he's not talking right now to Christians. Okay, these are, non-Christians who have been terribly unfair, unethical, judgmental, all of those things. Okay, when in the NRSV it says weep and wail, okay, actually the phrase, okay, in Greek, klio, to weep, and ololizo, to wail, whenever a Jewish person who is Greek speaking hears that, they're going to think of something so totally different than you and I. They're going to say, well, that's what Isaiah constantly talked about. The people weeping and wailing when they hear the word of God and they realize, oh, gee, we don't know what this is. When they get to in the book of Ezra, and they're digging through the rocks and finding the scrolls and the fragments, and they stand up and they start reading from the Torah scrolls, and they're, you know, this isn't any, you know, 2 minute the word of the Lord, okay? They're reading for hours and hours, and the people are just weeping and wailing because they've never heard this before. God's word had become so much not a part of their life that these are prophecies that they've forgotten or are not remembered. Okay, so when a Greek-speaking Jew hears these Greek verbs to weep and wail, he immediately thinks, oh, that's what the prophets called us to do. It was the beginning of repentance, of a kind of acknowledgement of, you know, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing. Okay. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Very common theme in the book of James. Judgment. You're going to get what you deserve. Just sit back, relax. It's coming. Okay. Your riches have rotted. Okay. They use a very graphic term. This isn't just they've gone bad. If you're a peasant and you live in Israel in this time, your regular diet is stuff that all of us would throw away. Okay? The word that he uses here for rotted is it's beyond any salvageability. There's not even a little piece you can cut off and eat. Okay, this is garbage. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure for the last days, and guess what? That treasure is going to bite you. That treasure is going to convict you. That treasure is going to cry out from the ground against you. Because you have not honored the Lord. You've not taken care of the widow and the orphan. You've not left the field so the gleaners can still gather something at the harvest. All of those Old Testament laws and rules and regulations that provided for the poor and the destitute and the leper, and you've forgotten them. You're not paying any attention to them. Okay? Listen! The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You might not hear them, but he does. Okay? Do you remember Jesus telling the story about the guy who went out to the marketplace early in the morning and hired laborers? And then he went out at 6, he went out at 9, he went out at noon, he went out at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, an hour before pay. And you know, he gave everybody the same amount. It wasn't that they deserved it. You know, and you know, he gets this visceral response, which could have been completely eliminated. Okay? If he'd have had the people who came early in the day If he'd have paid them first, they'd have been gone. They wouldn't have seen it. Right? You come early in the day, you're going to work for a denarius. I give you a denarius. You go. So you can get to the marketplace first. Okay? But the guys who are fresh, they have not even sweating. They stand in line first and they get paid. And they get a denarius. They only worked an hour. What's this guy doing? But you know what they're really thinking? We're going to get a whole lot more. Right? Because we work all day. We deserve more. They come before the judge or the steward. He pays them. They all start grumbling. He said, did you not agree to work with me for a denarius? Did I not give you what was due? Do you remember what Jesus says? Do you resent my generosity? Okay. Part of the reason that the wage earner did that is the next day. Okay, let's imagine you have a field, you've got to get the harvest in, you know, whatever it is, whatever crop. The longer that field stays in the crop, the less you're going to have. So if you went out and you're hiring people every couple of hours all during the day, there's a crop that's rotting in the field. So the next day, when you show up at 6 o'clock at the place where everybody picks up day labor, do you think you're going to have any trouble finding wage earners? Uh-uh. We only worked an hour yesterday, and this guy paid us for the whole day. Oh, can I work for you? Okay. This is James' equivalent of that story. James is basically saying, you know, all those people that you defrauded, all those people that you, you know, like, didn't really take good care of, those wages that you withheld, they're crying out to God. Because at judgment, everything that's hidden will be revealed. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You've fatted your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. Anybody ever lived in Arizona or a desert climate or know anything about Israel? No, I see blank looks. Okay? The climate in southern Arizona is very similar to the climate in Israel. When we lived in Tucson, we averaged about 7 inches of rain a year. That's what Israel gets, the southern part of Israel. In fact, the extreme southern part of the Dead Sea area typically gets less than 2 inches of rain a year. And, you know, there was a time, I don't know if they still do this, but the St. Petersburg Times, they used, whenever it would rain, and they gave the newspaper out for free. Okay. Well, in Arizona, they give it out when it rains. And usually that's 1 or 2 days in the spring and 1 or 2 days in the fall. Okay? It was common. We lived there for 4 years, and on the cover of the newspaper it has how many days since there's been rain. And I remember 1 year it got in the 200s. There'd been 200 days without rain. Okay? So, what the people depend on in a peasant culture and an agrarian culture, which this is the spring rains and the fall rains. And what that says to them is, if they're faithful, God will be faithful. So if he sends the early and the late rains, they've done their part, and God's done his part. And so what that idiom means, what that expression means in this culture is God is faithful. It has nothing to do with how much rain you got. Okay? So, hear that again. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. If God is faithful, if you didn't get your pay, if your employer held back your wages, just be patient. In the end, everything's going to be taken care of. Everything will be equitable. You will get what you are due. As soon as he switches and do this, because the Lord is near. That was, again, a common thing to say. You know, you might not like it now. Judgment's coming. The great and terrible day of the Lord. As soon as he switches to beloved, we're now dealing with the Christian audience. See, the first part was the woe, the lament, the rich man, the day of the Lord, the ground crying out for you. Okay. Don't think verse 9 is a continuation. We're like in a new proverb. Okay? Beloved, do not grumble. Let's talk about grumbling. Anybody ever grumble against anybody? Okay. Wait till you hear what this really means. This doesn't mean the cookies really weren't that good this day. Or thank God we got the raisin ones and not the chocolate chip ones. Or where are the peanut butter ones? Right? This is not that kind of grumbling. Okay? James uses a word here that has a very precise meaning. The word is stenazo. Stenazo. And what he's actually saying here is it's kind of like frustration. This is more than, you know, I don't like what's going on right now. This is, I'm frustrated, I'm being under oppression. In the Septuagint, they use this term when the Israelites are talking about being under the taskmaster Egyptians and them starting, do you remember they held back the grass that they needed to make the bricks? So it made the struggle to go out and find the grass and the straw even more. Okay, you thought it was bad? It's getting worse. Okay? And that kind of, this isn't just I'm upset or I don't like or I'm inconvenienced. This is I'm being oppressed. I'm frustrated at being oppressed. This isn't fair. I don't like it. I don't like what God's doing. I don't like what the Egyptians are doing. I don't like what's happening. You know? It's that level of grumbling, okay? It's not, I'm inconvenienced, or, gee, you took my parking spot. It's not like that at all. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors, not just for the rich and the unbeliever, but for you, beloved. The judge is there for you and for me, for the just and the unjust. Okay? When we talk about the judge standing at the door, and it's a common picture that a lot of people have of God, and it's a picture, if I could scrub out, I would. Okay? Because a lot of times when the New Testament specifically talks about judgment, talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, talks about the great white throne of judgment or whatever, okay? The picture that often comes into people's mind is Jesus sitting on the throne, he's there, the book of life is open, you know, I see Nadine Thomas's name, I see every time she did X, Y, Z, you know, it's the, there she goes again, 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, we tried to tell her to leave Baltimore, but, you know, she wouldn't leave, you know, whatever the case may be, okay? While there are two, and only two, pictures of judgment like that, one is in the book of Revelation, one is in the book of Hebrews. The better picture that I would love for you to have is this. Definitely keep the courtroom mindset. Keep Jesus, keep the Lord on the throne. He's the judge. Okay? But if you've ever been to court or you've ever watched a realistic courtroom show on TV, you probably heard something like this, where the defense attorney said to the defendant, "Don't say a word. I'm going to talk for you. Do not speak. Do not blink. Do not answer. Do not do anything unless I specifically nod at you and say you can talk. Other than that, I'm talking for you." The picture that I would like for us to have of judgment as a Christian is very close to that. But instead of Jesus sitting on the throne, the picture I'd like to put in your mind is, let's put God the Father on the throne. And we're going to have Jesus be the defense attorney. And the minute your name is called on the docket, Jesus is going to turn to the Father and says, "I got this one covered. Taken care of." And the bailiff calls the next case. While the images of a courtroom scene, we have the assurance that Jesus is going to be, let me use the old prayer book language, our only mediator and advocate. What is the advocate? He is the defense attorney. He's the one who speaks for you. Okay? So when it comes to the great white throne of judgment, chill. Let him talk. Every time something's mentioned, "My blood has covered that sin. Next. Next." I shouldn't have picked on Nadine, but you're so pickable, Nadine. I love you. Okay? She brought beets again. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors, and it's not you, and it's not me. Okay? As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That is not good news. There's a lot of stuff that's good news. But if somebody starts saying to you, "Well, let's take a lesson from the prophets." Really? Do you want the one from Isaiah who was sawn in half? Or who was in exile? Or who had to run around naked for 3 years because no one would listen to him? Or do you want Jeremiah? Okay. If there's not somebody who... How Jeremiah remained faithful is beyond me, because God basically called him to be a prophet of doom. Every time he opens his mouth, it's like bad news. You know, there were people who were giving the king all the glorious reports and everything that they wanted to hear, and, "Oh, you're going to win in battle," and everything, and Jeremiah's going, "The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, you know. You will be dead." You know, I mean, just about every time he opens his mouth, it's doom and gloom. So when somebody says, "As an example of suffering and patience, remember the prophets," they're all dead. Most of them were killed prophesying. Don't take heart. Don't take comfort. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance, and all the prophets did. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Who's read Job? Everybody here read Job at least once in your life? Okay? We don't hear about endurance. I've read it. I've studied it. I've taught it. Okay? Job asked some good, honest questions. You know? But what is the bottom line message of Job?
He stayed faithful.
It is patience. It is stay faithful. Okay? But one of the underlying messages of the book of Job is don't look to your friends for help. I mean, he has these three friends who come, and basically what do they say? Job. You know, your wife's dead, your kids are dead, your cattle are dead, your livestock is dead, your barn collapsed, you know. What have you been doing, Job?
Wife is worse than dead. She's complaining.
Okay. The message of Job is the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Are we going to thank Him as much in times of hardship as when we are in times of blessing? The message of Job is he was tested. You know, he had some honest questions, but he trusted. Do you remember the old hymn? And it may be in the new hymnal. I don't know. We never sing it. God is working His purpose out. As year succeeds to year, God is working His purpose out. The time is drawing near, nearer and nearer comes the time. The time will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You remember that old hymn? It's a great hymn. Great theology, because what it basically says is, you're going through a bad time? God's in it. Going through a good time? God's in that too. There's a bigger plan and a bigger purpose than what you want. And we have to trust that God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy and love, knows that. And we have to trust in that. Okay. Job is not a book that you read if you want to learn about endurance. Okay? But that's what James said. You've heard of the endurance of Job, maybe the long suffering of Job, the struggle of Job. You have even seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How do we get that out of Job? What happens at the end? Okay, at the end, because he trusts the plan and purpose of God, because he doesn't fall into the whining, moaning, complaining that his friends do, God restores the fortunes of Job. Children, wife, property, livestock, everything, and blessed his socks off. The Lord was compassionate and merciful because Job never recanted. Okay? Above all, my beloved, do not swear. Okay? New proverb. New lesson. Swearing. Let's talk about swearing. Anybody here big swearer that you want to own? Okay. From time at times. Okay, sailor's mouth, longshoreman's mouth. Okay. I can remember. I want to tell you all two funny stories, both from my childhood. Well, my adult childhood and my real childhood. Childhood, fifth grade, our English teacher made us go in the bathroom, all of the bathrooms in school. This was an assignment, okay? And we had to write down all the words that we saw on the walls that we weren't real sure what they meant. Okay? And, I mean, literally, that was the assignment. Go out, you know, read the bathroom walls, write down what you don't understand. And she came in, and she said, just write them on the board. Okay? And we're going, I know what some of those words meant. Okay? And, you know, we get this board, and it is just covered with more words than any fifth grader should know. And this is what she said to us. People who use these words are too stupid to have a better vocabulary to express themselves. And I can remember that making such an impression on me. Okay? And she said, basically, people who curse are for the most part stupid. So she said, you know, when they start saying those words and everything, you know, throw them a dictionary, you know, hit them upside the head, maybe you'll knock some sense into them. The other thing is, again, dealing with fifth graders, I was taking a group of kids, Matt was in the fifth grade, and I was taking them from Atlanta to Pawleys Island, or Jekyll Island. They have a science center kind of thing there. And the kids were in the van and they were laughing and, you know, all of a sudden you start hearing this string of profanity. And I pulled the car off to the side of the road and I said, okay, you know, I know y'all, it's fun and, you know, it's hot. Okay, so I'll tell you what. We're going to sit here for 5 minutes and y'all can say every bad word you know. Just get it out of your system. Okay? Well, with fifth graders, it didn't last a minute. I mean, they had a very limited vocabulary. But we sat there for 5 minutes. And I said, y'all done? You know, because when I start driving again, I don't want to hear this talk. Okay? This is not either of those kind of malicious swearing. Okay? In the context of the book of James, swearing was brought on for one of two reasons. To invoke a curse, think of as an opposite of a prayer, the opposite of a blessing. Okay? Swearing always initiated a curse, okay? Or it was a sign that you were a pagan. So in this culture, okay, when there is rampant swearing, and remember, we're dealing with both Greek and Roman cultures that have kind of cross-fertilized Israel at this time. Basically, the use of a swear word or something like that was often either a curse, invoking a curse, or calling on what the Jews considered a false god. It's approaching blasphemy. So swearing wasn't, I'm young, I'm stupid, I don't have good words to express myself. It was much more negative than that.
Joy. This is not swearing as what you do before you give testimony.
Absolutely not.
Okay.
Absolutely not. No. Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not... Where did we go?
Fall under condemnation.
Condemnation of who? Who are you going to fall under condemnation of?
God.
God? Okay. Certainly, you know, I can see yourself as well. Okay. But if we just take this passage as you and I hear it, You know, we think of the people who won't put their hand on a Bible in a courtroom and say that they're telling the truth. And there are people who use this Bible verse to say that. Okay? In the culture in which this verse was written, they would hardly have that consciousness at all. It's more, when you swear by heaven, okay, you are invoking either a false god or a demon or something like that to impact someone's life. It's like a curse. Okay? And so when he says, don't do any of this, don't let any of this kind of malicious talk or slander come out of your mouth. And he said that earlier in other chapters in the book of James. Here he's bringing it up, kind of amplifying it. And he's saying, okay, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do we ever do that? There's a fascinating book you may want to put on your before you die reading list. It's called Simply No. And it's basically written for Americans who are much more guilty of this than others. If somebody were to say to you, Jack, you want to come over for dinner tonight? Can Jack say simply no?
No.
No. He's got to tell us what he's doing. There's got to be some excuse, or maybe we can do it some other day. Or blah, 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 blah. Okay. Our culture doesn't allow just yes or no. We have to have some kind of explanation. Okay. This, what James is trying to get to here is, our words should be so valued, our testimony so valued. You know, this mouth was made for prayer and praise, not for cursing, not for invoking foreign gods or pagan gods. This mouth was made for you to bless God. And, you know, as I love to say to my swearing kids, you eat with that mouth? Are you serious? Okay. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation, i.e. from God, typically. Are any among you suffering? Okay. New proverb. New teaching. Are any among you suffering is not because your yes wasn't yes and your no wasn't no. We're on to a new subject. Okay? Are any among you suffering? Remember, this started out, beloved, this is to the church, this is to Christians, this is a letter that's being circulated among the faithful. Are any among you suffering? Well, let me tell you what you're supposed to do. You are to call for the elders of the church, have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Notice again, unfortunately, committed sins connected with sickness, potential death, etc. James does something very interesting. And unfortunately, I don't have a blackboard so I can show you. But if you want to write down a couple of words, you may find this very interesting. I know I did. When he says about calling people, anointing them, etc., there are two words that are normally used. You remember when Jesus would anoint the sick person, and he would take the spittle and make the clay and put it on the eyes, or he would lay his hands on people to heal them. Okay? There are two words that are normally used in Greek. One is cryo, C-H-R-I-O in English. It's where, for those of you who have ever been on altar guild, you know the oil that the bishop blesses is chrism. It's from the same root word, cryo, chrism. It's this anointing oil. Okay. The other word that is used for anointing is alepho. A-L-E-I-P-H-O. And this would be when Jesus is typically laying hands on someone publicly. Okay, it's a slightly more formal prayer that would be used formulaically. Let me see if I can give you an example. You may notice in church that at times I will go over to the tabernacle, reach in, grab the oil stock, and I will maybe go out to someone in the congregation or tell somebody to stay kneeling at the altar, and I will pray with them. I will anoint them with oil, pray with them. Okay? When I'll wake you up, Jim. When I lay hands on Jim, and he's like, what's he laying hands on me for? Okay, and I say, okay, I lay my hands upon you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, beseeching our Lord Jesus Christ to sustain you with his presence, that you may know and feel the healing power of his love. Straight out of the healing public service of healing. I am alepho. This is a kind of formulaic prayer. It's with the anointing oil, and that's it. Okay. When someone comes to me and says, you know, I will you pray for me? I have a headache, or I have this, or you know, I've got migraines, or whatever it is, and you know, I'll take the same oil, lay my hands on them, but it's more extemporaneous. Okay, what I'm praying from my heart, that's cryo. Alepho, formulaic, same actions, same oil, same everything. Okay, James doesn't use either of these words. He actually invents a word, and his word is euchleon, euchleion. He takes the Greek word for prayer, which is euche. That's prayer in Greek, okay? And he takes eleion, elaion, which is the Greek word for oil. And he says, when you are getting these people together, you're calling for the elders of the church, you're having them pray over them, and you are euchleion. Okay? He's saying, you're not doing it alepho, formulaically. You're not doing cryo, okay? But what you are doing is you are gathering the healing prayers of the community. You are getting a larger group of people together. This is a corporate act, okay? That's why we're starting out with a plural subject, gather together the elders of the church. Who are the elders of the church? Not the clergy. The elders of the church were laity. Okay? Now let's read it again. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church. These were typically older people. Older people because they'd seen more, experienced more, were the prayer warriors. These were the people that the community of faith trusted, respected, okay? they had some gifts in this area, gifts of healing, that they were gathering for the body of the faithful to come together. This was no, let's go off in this side room and you know, do this thing. This was a very public act. Okay? And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to do this eukleion publicly. The elders of the church, when you're gathered together for worship, I want you guys to do this. This is where our prayers of the people came from. It's one of the reasons why, if you go to some Episcopal churches, you get to this part in the service and the lay reader does the whole thing. It doesn't say the prayers of the lay reader. It says the prayers of the people. The reason I have you join in and we start with Trent and Eleanor and Jim and you are joining in. Okay? If those people were there in the congregation, and this was the first century church, the elders of the church, while you were praying for them, would go and lay hands on them and anoint them each at every single service. Eukleion. It's a very different understanding than we typically think about when we read this verse. But that's how they did it in this culture.
I'm surprised that the elders were able to anoint with oil versus the priest.
Okay. Did you read closely the psalm that we prayed last Sunday? I was surprised nobody started gagging and was nauseated. I could tell you weren't paying attention. Okay. I want you to listen to this. Okay? This is Psalm 133. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. It is like fine oil upon the head that runs down the beard, upon the beard of Aaron, and runs down upon the collar of his robe. Is anybody cool? It's like the dew of Hermon that falls upon the hills of Zion. That's a huge mountain, in case you were wondering. Hermon is not a guy named Hermon. Okay? For there the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore. Do you get the notion that this is cute little couple of half drops of oil, nice and neat? No. This is messy. This is messy. And when you went out from the body of the faithful where you had prayed with, been prayed for, you were not allowed to wipe it off. And anyone who saw you with the mess, I'm sorry?
Dripping off your robe,
okay, would immediately kneel down and pray for you. It was not secretive. It was not, you know, any of that sort of stuff. Very, very different. We've over sanitized it. Olive, first press. So that's very important. Okay, the first press was used for only two things. Anointing kings and prophets and healing. Wasn't until you got to about the fifth press that you had lamp oil and all that other junk. No, first press was reserved for the priests, for medicinal, for healing.
Is this what you get, this first press?
Okay, I'm so glad you asked that question. I could kiss you. at St. David's and in the Episcopal Church, priests are allowed to bless the oil. I never do. There's a reason. Okay? Like, I'm allowed to make holy water, and I do that, and I have no problem with doing that. And when we're over there, there's the little thing in the back, and y'all can
slosh around all you want.
Okay? But, okay, again, this is my tradition. Okay? In the tradition of priesthood that I was trained under, that was a specific charge and responsibility that was given only to the bishops. So I take my little vial over when I go to diocesan council. Eric, fill me up.
Oh, great.
And I bring it back. Any oil that I use here, okay, has been blessed by the bishop. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to some people, but I want to tell you a story. For the first 1900 years of the church, coming to the church to receive communion, you would never have received communion from a clean chalice. There was always something floating in it. Would you like to know what it was? It was a piece of host from the bishop's altar. You've seen the wafer? You see the wafer, it's scored, and there's like a score and a half, and then there's one little teeny tiny wedge. That was the wedge that was used from the bishop's altar. And the priests, when they went, listened to the tradition, every Maundy Thursday to renew their ordination vows and to receive their fresh supply of oils from the bishop. Sound familiar? Okay. What would actually happen at Maundy Thursday is the clergy would gather together, the bishop would bless the oil, and he would then hand out hosts that were consecrated at his altar, and the priest would take a little piece off of that and drop it in the chalice, and it was a way of reminding you whose authority we are under. You would never eat it or drink it. In fact, in some of the manuscript missals, it actually says that the person administering the chalice is to administer the chalice so that the piece of host from the bishop's altar resides on the metal part of the chalice and does not fall down into the cup, but so that each person would be reminded of the bishop's presence at the Eucharist.
And then what happens to it?
The priest consumes it at the end. Yeah.
Do you have a piece of the wafer in there?
I do not, because I don't want people to think we're backwashing in the chalice. No, I think it's gross. But I'm saying, in earlier days, that symbol of the bishop's presence. Okay, for example, the reason the bishop has say-so over who the clergy are, even in a self-supporting church like St. David's, who gets to apply, who gets to interview, all that sort of stuff, is the bishop's not going to let anybody here that's going to be counterproductive to his direction. Okay? The word episcopal means governed by bishops. I am constantly reminded of that. And very thankful. And anybody who would want to be one, I can't imagine. The prayer of faith will save the sick. This is the prayer of the faithful. Okay. Will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. It was quite common, as it still is, that when people come for an anointing, sacramental anointing or something like that, you offer to hear their confession beforehand, just in case there is any time. Then we get to verse 16, and y'all are all, you think the chalice, the floating stuff in the chalice was bad. You're really not going to like this. Okay? Confess your sins one to another. Notice it doesn't say laity to priest. The next time you get a prayer book in your hot little hand, I want you, okay, how many of you were here for the Good Friday service? A lot of you. We had like 57 people here. Okay? Does anybody know where that service came from?
It was excellent. I'll tell you that.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Hold on to your hats. Okay? You can start writing your nasty letters to the bishop. That service came directly out of the reconciliation of a penitent. You made your confession sacramentally on Good Friday. And if you were to make your private confession, I would use that exact same service. If you still have the bulletin, go back and read it, compare it to the reconciliation of a penitent. Because Good Friday is about your sins being forgiven by the blood of Christ, by what he's just done. So let's take him at his word. Let's all say our confession. Now let's go back to the prayer book. Next time you pick up the prayer book, you are going to be horrified to see that every one of you can hear it. You don't have to confess to a priest. Our reading today, for those of you who are at church, was from John 20. Easter night, Holy Spirit, Jesus, the insufflation, he breathed upon them and he said, whatsoever sins you forgive, I will forgive. Whatsoever sins you retain, I will retain. He didn't say that to the ordained people only in the room. Okay? The custom in the church, and this is really going to make you uncomfortable, was when the priest said, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor, there was public confession. You said out loud what you had done. Where everybody could hear.
Yeah, but everybody, you can't exactly hear because everybody's talking at the same time.
That's very true. And in a perfect world, that's how it happened. Okay? And the priest would not pronounce absolution until there was absolute silence. Just in case there's one last sin that someone wants to confess.
Was that true of the Roman Church?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So the confession to the priest.
That all came about later. The requirement that there be a priest to hear a confession didn't happen, I think it was like in the 841, something like that. All the early years of the church. Absolutely not. No requirement for ordination. And you can hear someone's confession, and instead of the absolution, which the priest can, and only the priest and the bishop, you can say the prayer of the word's going to come. I think it is the prayer of reconciliation. But basically, you take the same you, and you kind of do like what I do, may you and me or us. Okay, you just change the pronouns. Okay, and the idea here was, okay, and let's pick up Paul, okay, who is the chief theologian of the church for the first 1,000 years. Okay, not Jesus. Jesus was not really a theologian. Paul was the one who dealt with the application. Do you remember what he calls us? You are ambassadors of reconciliation. You are a royal priesthood. The priesthood that we have both in Judaism and the priesthood we have in the Catholic and Episcopal and Anglican traditions did not come by God's design, but came by default because you weren't doing what he told you to do. So we'll get some specialized people in here and put funny shirts on them. Okay? Or funny robes. Okay? But the notion always, go back and read the book of Exodus and you'll see that God's intention for Moses is that we be a kingdom of priests who would serve his God. And the beautiful thing is, if we were a kingdom of priests, there would be no need for the priest to be the mediator, because Christ could be the mediator of the new covenant. He could be the intercessor, which we are told in the book of Revelation is his current ministry. He is constantly interceding for you and for me before the throne. Okay? So I love what James says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay? I just want you to note the connection here. Unforgiveness is a sickness from which you need to be healed. It's a spiritual sickness. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. And then he talks about Elijah. Elijah, in this particular story, this comes out of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And what happens is that there has been a time of incredible unrest, incredible unfaithfulness, incredible sin, and as a sign to the people of God, Elijah prays that God is going to close the heavens, that it's not going to rain. And please note, 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Okay? Let me make a couple of connections here. Okay? We talked about, remember in verse 7, being patient until it receives the early and the late rains. I talked about that being a sign of God's faithfulness. Okay? When Elijah calls God to have it not rain for 3.5 years, which there is incredible death, incredible famine, there is no crop failure because nobody can plant the crops. The livestock dies. There is death. Is R-E-I-G-N raining. Death is raining everywhere. Okay. In hopes that the people would say, maybe we ought to repent and see if it doesn't start raining. That's a gross oversimplification of the story. But that is indeed what happens. And then he prayed again. The heavens gave rain and the earth yielded its harvest. And so what happened was people began to see providence and blessing, rain, good harvest, as being a spiritual condition, not a physiological condition, not a result of climate and good soil and all of that other stuff. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, oh, he's changed subject again. No connection here, okay? But almost every phrase in the exhortative section in James should bring to mind a story in the life of Jesus. Does anybody remember something that Jesus said like this?
The son, was it the prodigal son?
What about the prodigal son? Well, that's not the one I thought of, but it could be. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Woman caught catching in adultery?
The woman at the well. The first woman, evangelist, the first woman who made the connection, you are the Christ. Okay, the first woman who left her old water jug on the side of the well because Jesus had given her the living water, and then she went and did what? Told everybody in town about him. They came, and do you remember how the story ends? Initially they believed because of the woman's testimony, but now they've seen the Lord, and now they really believe. Okay? One of the things that we don't often think about is if we have a sin that clings ever so closely, here's the remedy. Let God give you a burden for someone who is an open and notorious evil liver, someone who's wandered from the faith, wandered from the flock. Bring them back. You got a promise here that you can stand on. You should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering, and they're basically wandering in their own world, will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I will tell you, this is one of the reasons why I baptize and bury indiscriminately. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your parents are. I don't care if you're married, not married. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. All right, sure. Come on. Why? I can't tell you how many times doors open through those two sacraments. Just in case. I remember when I first came, I knew y'all had sales and everything, and the first sale you had, I was horrified. They sold clothes. And, yeah, it was not good. And I made it very clear we weren't doing that again.
We didn't sell them because we talked about it before.
Oh, this is even before I got here. Okay, well, we weren't going to do that. And I said, very simply, okay, can't you just see it? You're standing before the judgment seat of God, and he says, you know that ministry you had where you like sold clothes for like a quarter or 50 cents or something? Did people give that to you for free? Did you not read the part in the book that says, I was hungry and you gave me no food, I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, I was naked and you charged me a quarter for clothes that somebody gave you for a yard sale? I don't want to hear that. There are a lot of things I don't want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's, I don't want that to be one of them. Okay? Now, that's it? There's no ending? There's no, say hi to Eutyches and say hi to Priscilla and Aquila and, you know, I give thanks to God for you always in my prayers. And
the man knew how to end on a high note.
Huh?
The man
knew how to end on a high note because, okay, and I know for those of you who are on the vestry now or past, I just want you to think about something. How many passages from James 5 would be perfect mission statements for the church? perfect mission statements for the church. This was a Catholic epistle that was circulated among churches and over a large region. This isn't specific advice for one or two people. This is how the body of Christ is supposed to act and function and define itself. And it's by how you treat each other and how you love each other. It's not about whether it's right one or right two, or contemporary or traditional music, or high or low church, or incense or no incense. It's not about any of that. It's about healing. It's about restoration. It's about bringing the gospel to those who are lost. Very different. That's the book of James. Yes, sir.
Would it make more sense to put it in paragraphs? I mean, you explained some of it to me, reading through it made no sense because I thought it should close.
Right.
Should they not have written it in paragraphs in the writers of
the Bible? Okay. The very interesting thing about the book of James is I want you to remember it's near the back. After Hebrews, it's right before 1 Peter. Okay. The books of the New Testament were put in order for a reason. They went from the definitive books of Paul, from the longest to the shortest. And then they took all the letters that they knew Paul didn't write, and they put them from the longest to the shortest. So there are copies of the New Testament that don't have the book of James in it. At all. There are also copies of the book of James that are bound with 1 Peter, Hebrews, 2 Peter, and they existed as a codex that was circulated. We need to keep in mind that so few people are reading in the ancient world that if you had the ability to read, okay, a lot of what you were reading, they actually, you know, some of the less gracious people would often say that orators would stand up and they would pontificate because they didn't know how to read. And so just because what was in their hand wasn't necessarily what they were reading, okay? More often than not, when you go to some of the very ancient homilies and the ancient sermons, okay, whereas I can talk about a chapter, okay, I want you to keep in mind it might take a year for your preacher to digest for you one chapter of the book of James. So your sermon, your instruction, your teaching might be on teeny tiny bits. And the two favorite ways to dispose of the books were they would be put in scriptoriums, which were like little holes in the walls and the caves, and they would ceremonially bury them. The other way was to eat them. Eat them. So
that way you'd really be part
of it. Let me ask you a question. Okay. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. I'm reading the Isaiah scroll, and what happened? What did Isaiah do? Part of it. Okay?